Well, how's it going, West Valley Rock Church? You guys doing good? Awesome. My name is Steele Crosswhite. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. And for the past few weeks, we have been going through our series on Galatians. And tonight, I'm super excited about what I get a chance to talk about. I'm going to be talking about Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, through chapter 3, verse 9. And I've entitled this talk, Saving Grace, Living Grace. Now, most of you know by now that the book of Galatians is one of the Apostle Paul's most impassioned and eloquent letters. It warns you and I as Christians about the dangers of legalism and lawlessness, but it also calls you and I as Christians to live in freedom in a gospel-shaped life. And so throughout this book, we have encountered and will continue to encounter promises and warnings and gospel declarations that will help you and I as Christians find true freedom in our identity as God's kids, and that we will come to understand more fully the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus alone. So I'm excited, like I said, to talk about what I get a chance to talk about tonight. Let me pray just one more time that God would bless you guys as you hear from the Word and bless me as I teach it. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for tonight. Thank you for what we sang. Your everlasting love, Lord, will not let me go. Thank you, God, that tonight's text fits perfectly with the songs that Nathan chose. God, we pray that you would speak by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the truth of your word, through me as your servant, to these children, God, of yours, that they would walk away more in love with you and more in love with one another. I pray, God, that tonight they would have a greater understanding of your everlasting love, like we just sang. God, I thank you for a privilege to talk to your kids. Pray that you would bless this time in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to break down chapter 2, verse 15 until chapter 3, and then I'm going to talk to you guys about it, and then I'm going to read in bulk chapter 3 from there. So a lot of verses up front, and then we'll break it down. Let's see if we can get going here. Paul says, he's speaking to Peter here, he says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful, quote, Gentiles. Sinful can be like used in tongue-in-cheek way. He's talking to Peter, we who are Jews by birth, Peter, and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified, that means by given right standing with God. They're not given right standing with God by the works of the law, Peter, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, so we too, Peter, have put our faith in Jesus that we might be justified or made right with God by faith in Jesus and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But, he says, Peter, if in seeking to be justified in Christ, be made right with God in Christ, we Jews, you and I who are Jews, find ourselves also among these sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? It's a rhetorical question. Absolutely not, says the Apostle Paul. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For, Peter, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Jesus, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, Peter, I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So, you guys remember what happened last week at the end of the message last week? We find that Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jewish Christians stopped eating with the Gentile Christians. Gentile meaning non-Jewish Christians. They stopped eating with them in Antioch because they were not keeping Jewish dietary laws. And so the Apostle Paul saw what Peter was doing and he lovingly rebuked him and told Peter that this behavior was amounting to making the non-Jewish Christians somehow keep the Jewish laws as a means of being accepted by God and with the church. In other words, the Apostle Paul is telling Peter that by you icing out the Gentiles out of fellowship because they were not keeping Jewish ceremonial laws, it's out of sync with the fullness of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and inconsistent even with Peter's own convictions. And then he says in a nutshell, detail in verse 15 and 16, he shows Peter, the Apostle Paul, shows Peter and you and I how unified they actually are in their theology and in their experience of faith, and how inconsistent Peter was to suggest by his behavior, by not eating with them, that the Gentiles have to keep these laws to be somehow made right with God. He says in verse 16, Peter, we who are Jews by birth and not these sinful Gentiles know that a person is not made right with God by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. So we too, Peter, have put our faith in Jesus, that we might be made right with God in faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be made right with God. In other words, the Apostle Paul is telling Peter, Peter, you and I both agree. We know this truth. Justification, right standing with God, does not come when we work for God, but when we trust Jesus to justify us freely. So stop acting, Peter, as though the Gentiles, the non-Jewish Christians, have to do these works for God in order to get right standing with God. Here's what's happening. The Apostle Paul is attacking a very, very serious condition in the church. It was serious then, and it's serious right now. And I've shared this many, many years ago, but there is a chance that right now, the very condition he is attacking, you might have yourself. And chances are, if you don't have it yourself, someone next to you probably does. He's attacking an epidemic, and you've heard this word before, but I'm hoping to make it more clear for you what it means tonight. The Apostle Paul is talking against this. It's called legalism. Now, here's what legalism means. Legalism is to seek to achieve forgiveness from God, salvation from God, and acceptance by God through obedience. Let's read it again, because it can be very confusing. Legalism is to seek to achieve forgiveness from God, salvation from God, and acceptance by God through obedience. So here in this text, in Paul's day, we see what legalism is. People are saying to be a Christian, to be saved, to be accepted, to be forgiven by God, you must strictly follow the Jewish ceremonial laws. What you eat, how you observe the Sabbath, how you wash your hands, and on it goes. And the Apostle Paul is reminding Peter and the Galatian church and all of us that that is legalism. That is seeking to somehow achieve forgiveness or salvation from God or acceptance by God through obedience. That is not how it goes. In fact, it goes like this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. The Apostle Paul is attacking legalism in his day. This idea that somehow we achieve it. And he's reminding him, no, it's about grace. Legalism looks different today. But it's still an epidemic. Even maybe in our own church. Or it can be. It definitely is in the global church. We can fall. It's a very satanic tool. It's very quiet. But affects everything. Let me give you some examples of legalism. Many churches today say things like, to achieve forgiveness from God, or for you to have salvation from God, or for you to be accepted by God, you need to follow a certain number of rules. Here are real examples of legalism. A rule like this. If you're a woman and you cut your hair, or you wear makeup, or you wear a skirt, or you work outside of your home, you're not a Christian. Or legalism like this. If you're a man and you don't cut your hair, or you don't work outside of your home, or you don't spank your kids or run your household, you're not a Christian. Legalism says, if you listen to certain types of music, you're not a Christian. Legalism says, if you eat certain things and drink certain things, you're not a Christian. Other forms of legalism say this. If you truly believe, you'll be healed. Or if you really believe, your kids are going to be perfect and never disobey. If you truly believe, you're going to have enough money. Some legalists say that if you don't believe in creation in the exact way they believe in it, then you're not a Christian. In some churches, real examples, guys are taught that they have to have their shirts tucked in when they come into church and wear belts. Otherwise, they're not real Christians. Some churches say facial hair is allowed for guys, but if you're in leadership, nope, cut your beard. Tell that to the reformers, but whatever. Or Jesus. Legalism occurs when people confuse their own personal convictions or their own personal persuasions with biblical truth. And then they make their persuasions or their own convictions higher or equal to the Bible. Or when they enforce extra biblical moral standards on other Christians. You guys know the joke. If you remember the joke, you might be a redneck if. You know, Jeff Foxworthy has that series. You might be a redneck if you do this. Okay, well, in a more serious note, you might be a legalist if. I want to give you a list. Here's just a few things. You may be a legalist if you think that you need to become good enough or do a certain number of good works in order for you to have salvation or in order for you to maintain salvation with God. You might be a legalist. You might be a legalist if when you sin, you feel as though you cannot come before God until you've met some sort of probationary period of time to regain somehow your worthiness, to prove yourself before God. You might be a legalist if when you think about the way God sees you, you can only think of the good things you've done or the bad things that you've done, rather than thinking about how God accepts you through Jesus. You may be a legalist if you elevate Christian traditions, particularly moral traditions, to be on status or on par with the scripture itself. If you require other people to live in the same exact manner as you do, yet you cannot find the behavior you're prescribing or forbidding in the Bible, you might be a legalist. Again, legalism is to seek to achieve forgiveness from God, salvation from God, or acceptance by God through obedience. But salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Now, let's make this more at home. Let's talk about what I would call examples of the rocks legalism. Because Satan, you see, he tries to get into all Bible-believing churches. And over the years, I have seen legalism, as one of the pastors here, rear its head in this church unintentionally when strong principles or convictions become somehow dogmatic or used as to test the true fruit of Christianity, as opposed to simply just being strong principles. It has happened in this church. Lots of different examples. Here's one that comes to mind, dating. Dating in the rock churches. Maybe you've heard this term, DWAPing, dating with a purpose, or swerver. Maybe you've heard that message before. Here's the deal. It's no secret that at the rock church, we hold a pretty high standard of what dating should look like. And here's why. Because we see the importance and beauty of marriage. The Bible says that when you get married, it's a picture of Jesus and his church. And so we take marriage in this church very, very seriously, rightfully so. We also seek to maintain the importance of Scripture. And the Scripture tells us that we should remain sexually pure in our singleness. And so we, as leaders of the church, tend to see dating as a serious step towards marriage. In other words, we tend to say things like, dating isn't a game. Unlike the world around us, dating as many as you can, as often as you can, and having as many girlfriends or boyfriends as you can, to us, it just seems silly. Because as leaders in the church, when we hold such a high view of marriage and purity, we think to ourselves, why would you subject yourself as a Christian to so many temptations that you know are real when you know for certain that you aren't even kind of ready to be married? Why would you even do that? That's foolish. We tend to think that. We tend to use the language that a person ought to date with the purpose of getting married. In other words, we say, don't play with fire. Use your singleness, no matter how old or young you are, to be red hot for Jesus, and at the right time, with purity and maturity, with your eyes wide open, walk into a dating relationship that has a goal. Really good stuff. Really important things. Really wise stuff. But this is not the law. This is simply a principle, I know lots of amazing Christians. Maybe you know amazing Christians that have dated differently and they're married and they're doing okay. Because again, it's simply a principle. It's a conviction. It's not the law. Let me tell you a story when this became very legalistic. A story about when my advice about dating became legalistic, and it's about Casey. You guys might know Casey Kelly. He leads worship here. He's awesome. He goes to this church. You guys know him. For those of you that don't, let me tell you a little bit about Casey. He's got tons and tons and tons and tons and tons and tons of passion. You'll talk to him, and he makes me look like a squirrel or something. He's just right up in front. I had the privilege of helping Casey come to know Jesus. And I saw his early days, especially as he was walking with the Lord and making lots of really good decisions. And I remember when Casey had met Amanda. And there was this girl. And he came to me and he was like, "This is the one! I know she's the one! I want to get married to her." And I remember telling Casey, "Dude, you've like known this girl for like 2 weeks, like hardly any time at all." And being a friend to him, I simply said this, knowing him, knowing that he's like a rocket, I was like, "Hey man, why don't you take 40 days and pray about this before you start dating her? Why don't you just seek the Lord? See if this is a good idea. Make sure you're being wise and you're not just running out of the gate." In other words, I was telling Casey what I've heard my whole life. Slow down, pray. Just slow down and pray. And to me it was like, take 40 days. That seems like a Bible number, 40 days. Well, the long and the short of it, as most of you know, that he waited 40 days. Actually, he said like 39 and like 11 and a half hours. And he knocked on Amanda's door and he said, "Now let's start dating." And of course, you guys know the rest of the story. They have a bunch of kids and it's awesome. So the 40-day principle worked for Casey. Now, a short time later, I remember a couple in our church, they came under a ton of fire because they started dating each other. And everybody was running around saying, "Can you believe so-and-so is dating each other? Did you hear that so-and-so is dating each other? I can't believe so-and-so is dating each other." And I was like, it's a big deal. We should be pure before we should be really wise. But what's the big deal here? What's happening? Why is everybody so mad at this couple? Well, the long and the short of it is, when I could finally get to the end of it all, I found out that there was a number of people that were frustrated that this couple didn't wait 40 days. So my principle for one brother became the standard where every other couple was measured to whether or not they were following God. Were they doing it right? Were they accepted by God? Did God approve? Legalism. And I sought to crush it. Other examples, again, well-meaning, good principles. People seek to achieve forgiveness from God, salvation from God, acceptance by God by the way that they might parent or lead, or maybe secondary issues of theology. And they start to use those as this ladder that they can climb to receive salvation, to stay accepted before God. So often, Satan can take our principles, our convictions, and make them more important than the basic truths of the Bible. Even good things like what we eat, what we wear, who we listen to, how we worship, how we raise our kids, how you educate your kids, all incredibly important stuff. But not more important than the Bible. And the Apostle Paul, seeing this in Peter, lovingly rebuked Peter because he was doing this very thing. This ritual of not eating certain foods because you were Jewish became the standard of salvation or the standard of acceptance or the standard of forgiveness for the non-Jews. So the Apostle Paul reproved Peter and reminded him, "Listen, no, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone." Or the Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, "Know, Peter, that a person is not justified, made right with God by the works of the law. Know that, but by faith in Jesus. So we too, Peter, have put our faith in Christ that we might be made right by faith in Jesus and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Grace. It's grace, belief in Jesus alone. It's not our works. It's an overflowing gift of goodness to us, Peter. Not a ladder that we climb. Now, let me give you an example. I've shared this example one time. I did it about 7 years ago, and to this day, it still helps me understand this principle. It's a story about my sister and my dad. This is kind of a weird picture. It's a picture of a picture, so you can kind of see the iPhone here. But this is a picture of my dad and my sister Paige. This is taken a week before my dad died. When my sister was getting ready to go to college, I remember she said that she wanted to go to Utah State University. Most of you guys know where that is. It's in Logan. It's about 2 hours away from where my parents lived at the time. It was up Tremonton Canyon. And I remember very clearly a particular stormy winter night. I was hanging out with my folks at their home. My sister was at USU, 2 hours away. It was one of those winter nights that you can find in Utah, right? It was snowy. It had been snowing for days, and you were just happy that you were inside. And I actually remember this because it was such a great night. It felt so Christmassy. It was cold outside. It had been snowing for days, and there was a fire in the fireplace. I remember thinking, man, I'm so happy that there's such a great place to sleep, that I'm warm and I'm okay. And that night, I remember very specifically, we were watching the news, and we had just heard on the 10 o'clock news that UDOT had closed all of the canyons and travelers should be advised not to travel, to stay at home. And so we didn't really think anything of it because, of course, we were at home and things were safe. But moments later, we received a phone call from one of my sister Paige's friends in Logan. My dad picked up the phone, and this friend started saying, listen, your daughter is sick. Paige is sick. And she's curled up in a ball. She doesn't want to go to the hospital. All she's asking for are her mom and dad. She just wants her mom and dad to be here. And so my dad hung up the phone and looked at my mom and said, Suzanne, get your keys. We're going to go get Paige. Now, of course, we had just heard on the news that all the canyons were closed. And so the drive to Logan was foolish. It was over 2 hours away. And so my dad, knowing that, picked up the phone and called UDOT and said, listen, my daughter is sick. She's 2 hours away. I need to get to her. You need to provide for me an escort so I can get up this canyon and go see my daughter. And of course, they said, no, we can't do that. We're already busy just doing all the freeways and the regular thoroughfares and things like that. You should not travel. If your daughter is that sick, call 911. We cannot help you. Of course, his daughter was sick, and what she needed was him. And so he hung up the phone, and he said to my mom, Suzanne, get your keys. We're going to go get Paige. And for hour after hour after hour after hour, they traveled. Because my dad's daughter was sick. And despite her best efforts, she was too sick to come to him. She couldn't get to him. So in an unbelievably selfless act of love, he went to her. Listen to me. Despite our best efforts, guys, we cannot be good enough. We cannot be spiritually healthy enough. We cannot be holy enough to get to God. We can't get there. We're not good enough. We will break the law. We will make mistakes. We are too sick in our sin. And so God, in his unbelievable, selfless love, came to you in Jesus. Because he knew we could never make it. He knew we couldn't be well enough. And it says in Philippians chapter 2 that God humbled himself and he became a man in Jesus. He came to heal and save us. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us so that we might be made right, we might be healed, we might be justified. Jesus came to you and I so that we might have relationship with him. But not only did he come to us because we were sick in our sin, it goes even further. He became our sin. He took the blame for our sin and died for our sin as a holy substitute. He came to you. It's not about what you eat. It's not about what you don't eat. It's not about our principles or even our strong convictions, however great they may be. Forgiveness from God, salvation from God, acceptance by God is a gift. It is free. It is grace. Listen to me. Wouldn't it be amazing if God loved you so much that you did nothing to deserve his healing and he came to you? Wouldn't it be amazing if we had a God that was that loving? Isn't it amazing that we do? The Apostle Paul says this, for it is by grace, God's overflow of love, his pursuit of us, that you have been saved through faith.
not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by your works, so that no one can boast. Grace is a gift. It is a free gift. It is an unbelievable expression of the overwhelming love of God. The Apostle Paul said it like this to Peter: I don't set aside the grace of God. I don't push it to the side. For if righteousness could be gained through obeying the law, Christ died for nothing. I don't take this for granted. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Listen, legalism would have told my sister to get better. Get better. Do what you can. Go to your dad. Why don't you just make it a little bit down the canyon? Do the best you can to get to your dad. He'll take up the rest. What? Grace says, you're sick, you can't move, you are helpless, and because I love you with all of my heart, I am coming to make you better. Because I love you. Oh, whoa. Wouldn't it be amazing if we had a God that loved us that much? Isn't it amazing that we do? Timothy Keller, I love this guy. I've been reading a lot of his books. He's a stud. He says this: the gospel is this, the good news is this. You and I are more sinful and flawed in ourselves. We are more sick than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. Isn't that true? So here's your question. Do you believe that salvation is the free gift of God's grace, or something that you need to earn? What do you believe? Do you believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone? Or do you think, you know what? I got to earn it. I got to seek to get it. I got to work to maintain it. Or is it just an unbelievable act of God's love? I love you. You're too sick. You can't get to me. Just let me come to you. Verse 20, the Apostle Paul, he's talking to Peter, and he says this. He's just kind of going on this amazing rant of God's unbelievable grace, and he says it like this. He says, Peter, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does this mean? It can be kind of a confusing section of verses. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Here's what it means. It's like the Apostle Paul is telling Peter, when I see this truth, Peter, and I believe that he really did die for me, he really did prove his grace and love for me, then what happens, Peter, is my old self, which loves to display my power by climbing this moral ladder or my good works or my intellect, my self-reliance, my self-confidence, all of it dies. When Christ died, that part of me died. I died. Christ, though, lives in me. Christ is who remains. He's who rose from the dead. He took over where that life of pride and self-sufficiency and self-direction and legalism died. Christ is in me. By the way, Colossians chapter 1:27 says that's the gospel. Here's the mystery. Christ is in you. Guys, this is what it means to become a Christian. This is conversion. A Christian is not a person who believes in their mind just the teachings of the Bible, because Satan believes the teachings of the Bible. A Christian is a person who has died with Christ. In other words, your stiff neck of legalism has been broken, or your forehead has been shattered, your stony heart has been crushed, your pride has been surrendered, and your life is now led by Jesus. I don't live anymore. It's Christ in me. It's not my thing. It's what God did for me. And now, he says, the life I now live, that part of me died. But the part that now lives, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying that there's a new I, a new identity. But it's not the I that craves self-reliance or pride or legalism or self-confidence. No, this new I doesn't trust in itself, but trusts in the grace of Jesus, whose love and power was proven at the cross. From the moment that you wake up in the morning until the moment that you fall asleep, this new eye of faith looks to Jesus, not to your own works, not to your moral standard, not to your intellect, not to your legalism, not to your ladder. It doesn't look to that junk. It looks to Jesus. Lord, you protect me. You motivate me. You give me courage. You give me salvation. You give me direction. You give me power. And in you, by you, because you're in me, I walk in joy. That's what it means. So the Apostle Paul is reminding Peter of what salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, what it means. It's really that good. And then he goes on to talk to the church. I'm going to read these verses and then I'll explain it to you. You foolish Galatians. The church is in Galatia. You foolish, it's like saying you foolish Utahns, okay? You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Who's tricked you? Guys, before your very eyes, talking to the church, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Paul asking a rhetorical question. I would like to learn just one thing from you, church. Did you receive the Spirit by the works that you did or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish, church, that after beginning talking about salvation by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish your life by means of your flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? Is it really in vain? So again, the Apostle Paul says, I ask you, church, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you and change your life by the works of the law or by you believing what you heard? So also Abraham, again, he's talking. Abraham is the father of faith. He says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's that he believed him. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the non-Jews, by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations, not just the Jews, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What's happening here is that the Christians in Galatia, they had things topsy-turvy. You see, at first they thought that in order for them to be made right with God, in order for them to receive salvation, they had to be good enough by obeying the law. Legalism. Then they're corrected, and they understand the grace of Jesus, this unbelievable pursuit of them, this gift of salvation, this gift of grace. They take that step. But then here in chapter 3, what we're reading is that though they received Jesus in grace, they start living a life of works in order to somehow maintain their acceptance before God, instead of just being fueled by faith and the indwelling of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul is saying again, you guys are being so foolish. Who is tricking you? Even though you began with Christ by receiving him in faith, now you're trying to somehow keep this relationship according to your good works or your morality. In other words, he's saying, what are you trusting in really? What are you trusting in for your Christian life? What happens after you get saved? What happens once you trust in Jesus for salvation? Then what? You see, legalism is so destructive. It's so satanic because it can do two things. One, it can completely blind the amazing gift, free gift, through grace of salvation by making you feel like you need to obey to get it. I gotta be good enough to get salvation. Legalism makes you feel like that. But it's also satanic because legalism can take on a form that says this: now that you're saved by grace, you need to obey and work to make sure that you stay saved or that you're accepted by God. Remember, legalism is to seek to achieve forgiveness from God or salvation from God or acceptance by God through obedience. In other words, it looks like this. Legalism says this: now that I'm saved, I have to read my Bible or else God no longer accepts me. Now that I'm saved, I have to give 10% of my money or God no longer accepts me. I have to go to church or God no longer accepts me. I have to stop sinning or God no longer accepts me. I have to eat certain kinds of food or else God no longer accepts me. I have to go to small group. I have to go to church or God will no longer accept me. I have to do this. I have to do that. I have to do this. I have to do that or God will no longer accept me. Now, don't get me wrong. It is a wonderful thing, an important thing to read your Bible. It's a good thing to tithe. It's important to go to church. It's important to stop intentionally sinning. It's important even to eat healthy, to take care of our bodies. It's important to be a part of a church. It's important to go to small group. All of these things are good, and they all have a role to play in our Christian growth. But listen to me. They are not a way to be accepted by God. Maybe you feel like you're free-falling. You see, the amazing thing about God's amazing grace is that as Christians, here it is, I'm going to say it, He loves us the same, regardless of whether or not you read your Bible today. He loves you the same, regardless of whether or not you came to church. God loves you the same, regardless of whether or not you sinned last night on purpose or not. He loves you the same because God is God, and He's forgiven you, Christian, of all of your sins. And because of Jesus, He looks at you and loves you completely, entirely, selflessly, perfectly. Do you want to know what God thinks about you, Christian? It's like He wants to take your face in the entire word of the Bible and say, look into my eyes. Here's how I see you. I love 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 you. Let me tell you a story that helps me understand this, because I understand that it can seem tricky. It's a real story. I want you to imagine a woman who was married to a man who really seemed to love her. But every morning, this man, this husband, would hand his wife a list of things to do for the day. And on the list would say things like, you need to do the laundry, clean the dishes, wash the sheets, and pick up the groceries. And every day this wife, she worked as hard as she could to get accomplished those things on the list that her husband wrote down. Many times she would get most of them done, maybe even all of them done. But sometimes life, like we know, can get the best of us. And though she wanted to get the list done, she couldn't. And when she couldn't finish the list from her husband, what she would feel is this distance, maybe this disappointment, a coldness, which would result inevitably in her own sense of shame or feelings of isolation. And so over the years, this pattern, it continued to see. She felt like she could never measure up. Her husband would be cold to her when her laundry list of to-dos wasn't accomplished. And so then as a result, she would always feel unloved or insecure or unworthy and alone. And as you can imagine, that marriage is a farce. It's incredibly one-sided. And eventually it led to a divorce because the husband was unpleasable and she was miserable. But time went on. Later she met a new man who was genuine and soft, kind, tender, and good. And they started a friendship. And the friendship over time eventually became more romantic, and then it turned into marriage. And each day this husband would look at his wife and he would say, you know, I love you. You are so precious to me. I am so thankful for you. I can't believe that we get to be together. He would tell his wife things like, you know, I really love your company. I'm so thankful that we get to be together. Your heart lights me up. Which, of course, led to nearness and oneness and closeness and safety in marriage that allowed for openness and trust and communion with one another. Well, one day this wife, she was busy. She was putting something away, and she opened up a drawer, and she was reaching her hand in there, and she felt this piece of paper, and she reached in, and she grabbed it, and she opened it up, and immediately she recognized the handwriting on it. It was from her old husband. It was one of his lists, and on the piece of paper it said, do the laundry, clean the dishes, wash the sheets, pick up the groceries. And she felt in her stomach that old hollow feeling, that unsureness, that insecurity, that aloneness. She crumpled up the paper. She threw it away. But then something occurred to her. She realized that in that moment, now, she was doing all those things that her first husband used to write down on a list. With her new husband, she was somehow accomplishing all these same tasks, but in somehow even more. But you see, now she's compelled by love, where she used to be motivated by fear. You see, now it's a joy to serve her husband without fear. She's motivated by this nearness, this unfailing love to bring joy to the face of her husband because the relationship really is just that good. And where she used to never measure up, never do enough because of the crushing burden of fear, now she accomplishes way more joyfully because of the intimacy that she shares with her husband and the safety that she feels in his relationship. Men and women, legalism is the first husband. Grace is the second. Our doing for God is not a work to be proven or a to-do to be accepted. Our doing for God as Christians because of his grace is joyful because it is done willingly and authentically for him out of our authentic love for him. The Bible says it like this. This verse changed my life. We love because he first loved us. This is the ingredient. This is the formula. In other words, once we know the wholeness of God's love, once we know the fullness of his character, the amazingness of his grace, once we know his love, we will naturally, authentically respond back with love. I love the Bible. You know, when you hold up the Bible, you feel like you get a little bit, and then you turn it just a bit, and you go, oh, it's even better. You turn it just a bit, oh, it's even better. Here's a familiar verse that's going to rock your whole world. You ready? John 14, verse 15. In the English Standard Version, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Wait. Read it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. When you know God, you love God. When you love God, you obey him. If you love me, you'll obey me. Obedience to God is not an act that we do in order to be accepted by him. Here's the deal. We are accepted as Christians, so we obey. This is what the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to the Galatians. This is what we have to get today. Obedience is a result of understanding this. This is so important. Our obedience is understanding that God is the author of all that is good, all that is right, all that is lovely, all that is wonderful, all that is holy, all that is breathtaking, all that is awe-inspiring. He's the author of all of it. And because of that, we obey him because we know that it leads to our greatest and superior joy. Because you're the author of all that is right, all that is good, all that is pleasing, all that is holy, all that is set apart, all that is awe-inspiring, all that is breathtaking. We obey you because it leads to our greatest joy because you're just that good. So your questions are this. Is your obedience to God motivated by fear of rejection? Or is it motivated by love and acceptance? Who is God to you? Is he the unpleasable taskmaster? Or the delighted hero? And here's the other question. Do you know how much God loves you? You see, this is the important part. If you love me, you'll obey. Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know God? Because when we know God, we love God. When we love God, we obey him. Look at the Apostle Paul. Again, he's so freaking awesome. Through the Holy Spirit, he says this. I pray, look at these words. I pray that from God's glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you, Christian, with inner strength. How? Through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your heart, Christian, as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And he says this, and may you, Christian, have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great for us to understand. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. And would you know his love so you can be made complete and all of that power through the Spirit inside of you. Now he says, it's like this awesome rant. All glory, all praise, all enjoyment goes to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might even ask or think. Glory, praise, recognition to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all of the generations forever. When we know God, we love God. And so we're in this place and we go, why am I following God? Why am I obeying God? Is it because you're afraid that he's going to ice you out if not? Or is it because you go, God, you are the source of all that is good. And if I obey you, it's because you have good for me. And it's because you love me and you see past all of my circumstance and you see into my heart and you know what is best and you are a good father and I can trust you because there's only holiness and perfectness in you. And as I know you, my roots go down into your love, which gives me power to obey. In these verses, they're like some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Because the Apostle Paul is telling this church in Galatia a very fundamental very misunderstood truth. Grace. As Christians, as people, we have to understand that salvation, heaven, forgiveness is not something that we earn through our morality or our obedience to works. Salvation, like a father that loves his son, loves his daughter, sees them in their sickness, it's free. He comes to them. We are humbled by his unbelievable love. Salvation is through grace. And as children, recognizing our need, we receive it and thank him because he's the only one who can give it. It's called saving grace. But not only is God's grace big enough and good enough to save us, God's grace, his character, his love, his beauty, his power, his person is what motivates us to live a life offered to him because we love him, we obey. Obedience is not an act that we do in order to be accepted by him. We are accepted by him in his love. We are safe in his love. We are here in his love. We know him and so we obey. And so your final question is this. Do you understand that you are saved by grace and that you live by grace? If you're not a Christian tonight, you're sick in your sin. And maybe you think you need to climb or go down this canyon and just go as far as you can and you're limping in your sickness, hoping that maybe he'll come. Throw that thought away. He has come. He loves you. Take it. I need that. I need your healing. I need that forgiveness. I don't earn it. You've given it. Why? Because you're that good. Because you're that good. I take it. And if you're already a Christian, live your life in the truth and the shadow of God's unbelievable love. Then he looks at you and goes, I love you. If you love me, you'll obey. Know me. We live it by grace. This is an amazing gift. Let's pray, Lord, thank you for tonight. I pray, Lord, that if there is anybody tonight that is not saved, that they would get saved tonight. I pray, Lord Jesus, that those of us in this room that are already saved, that we, Jesus, would walk in your grace, that we would walk in the profound truth of your love, that we would know you, that we would obey you, that we would understand your great love that gives us motivation, Jesus, to follow you. Lord, we recognize that this is hard. We recognize that we live in a culture that goes totally against what this is saying. The Apostle Paul had to tell Peter, if Peter can get deceived by legalism, so could we. And Lord, we repent of that and help us to see freshly tonight your great grace. Help us to receive your grace for salvation. Help us to walk in your grace for obedience. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's sing one last song here.